Today on the On Track podcast, we'll examine critical theory. What is it? And is it compatible with a Christian worldview? Let's talk about it. Welcome to On Track, where we help Christians to hold to your faith, stay the course, and finish the race. We looked last time at the surprising staying power of the wild ideas of one man. A man who, by all accounts, did not lead a great life. One who refused to support his family, who leached off others for money, who refused to work and instead spent his time going to the library and writing his thoughts. And in those writings promoted radical things like taking everyone's property away, abolishing the family, abolishing religion, and giving the government total control. This man's name was Karl Marx. We also looked at how his ideas are still very much around, how his followers have reshaped them over time and given them a new home, informing the base for what is today commonly called critical theory. But we also mentioned that it would take an entire podcast to try and unpack what exactly critical theory is. Well, here's my attempt at that. Let me say up front, this is a deep and complicated subject, and I can't possibly cover it sufficiently in a 15-minute podcast. And however I try and condense it, many will not agree with me. That's all right. As always, I encourage you to check the subject out for yourself. Do your own research and come to your own conclusions. But I will add, do so cautiously. Start with Scripture and compare what you find with it. Bad ideas, ones that have captured so many people, contain a lot of deception. Be careful as you dive in, pray for guidance, and always come back to the anchor of God's Word. All right, I'll admit it, I'm a bit of a nerd. When I see something I want to learn about, I usually dive in and read everything I can about it. And my 20-year-old self would roll his eyes at this. I did not like to read growing up. I couldn't sit still long enough. One of the worst mistakes I made in college was taking a course on world literature my last semester. I almost failed the course because I wouldn't read the material. Now fast forward to today, and reading is practically all I want to do. So naturally, I've read a lot on this subject. And one book on critical theory I would recommend is called Critical Dilemma by Neil Shenvey and Pat Sawyer. The two authors take a deep dive into what critical theory is, its origins, what its proponents believe using their own words, and whether it's compatible with the Christian faith. Now, I'll warn you, it's not a quick read. This one is for those who really want to dig deep and learn something. It's nearly 500 pages and very well researched. I'll refer back to that book throughout our time today. Again, that's Critical Dilemma by Neil Shenvey and Pat Sawyer. Okay, critical theory. What in the world is it? In a word, confusing. And I guess that's not surprising given the word theory. These are ideas that have deep roots in quote-unquote higher education. They come out of colleges and universities, which so often seem to specialize in making simple things overtly complex. But it's also powerfully deceptive. You'll see why I say that in a minute. These are ideas that hide behind language that makes you think they're really good. But underneath is something dark, something that's not new, but has been done many times before and always with disastrous results. I remember not too long ago, I began to hear a bunch of new terms, terms that seemingly exploded onto the scene overnight. I bet you can identify. And if you were confused by all of these as well, welcome to the club. As we begin, I'm going to suggest at the outset that confusion is not a bug, it's a feature. For some, it's part of the plan. If they can confuse you enough, you'll be more susceptible to being deceived. And I think that's really why these ideas have gained such traction. The more you dig into them, the more rotten you see them to be. But you don't necessarily get that on the surface. Many people wanting to do the right thing have been misled or just misunderstood what they were agreeing to and promoting. People wanted to see injustice corrected. They wanted to help others. And they wanted to rid themselves of malice in their own hearts. These are laudable things. And when something came along purporting to help them do that, they went along with it. When I first started researching this, I wanted to give its proponents the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they have a point here, even if I don't agree with all of their conclusions. So I listened and strained to really understand what they were saying. But the constant use of jargon and buzzwords, and the misuse of common words we all know were a giveaway that something was not right. When I started to learn more of the history of how critical theory came to be, it made more sense. There's a name at the root of these ideas that you'll know. From the book I referenced earlier, Shenvey and Sawyer say, quote, "Karl Marx is generally acknowledged as the fountainhead of critical social theory," end quote. It's his ideas that form the table on which critical theory stands. Take away the table, and the whole thing falls. While Marx's ideas sadly were put into practice in places like the Soviet Union with horrific consequences, they were largely rejected in the West. But a group of Marx admirers set out to adapt his ideas to make them more palatable to Western societies, and specifically the United States. They were not deterred by the initial rejection of Marxism, and would find another way to get it accepted. This was most famously done by a group at what was called the Frankfurt School in New York around the 1930s. Now, I won't go into much detail here, but there are many publications that cover this particular group well. Remembering back to last time, recall that Marx built his worldview on the idea of a social binary. That is, society is made up of two kinds of people, the oppressors and the oppressed. In his mind, the two groups were defined by how much money and property they had, the proletariat being the common working man, and the bourgeoisie being the rich, or those who controlled the means of production. He advocated for the proletariat to wake up and recognize that they were being oppressed, then to rise up and seize the means of production. The end goal was total government control and redistribution of capital, from each according to his means, to each according to his needs. When everyone had an equal amount of everything while owning nothing, we would have utopia, he thought. Remember, Marx made it clear. He said in the Communist Manifesto, "The entire communist program may be summed up in the single sentence, abolition of private property." In his mind, it was not fair that some had more than others. It is the same with critical theorists. Unequal outcomes are not to be tolerated, and their existence is the evidence that the system is rigged against those they consider to be in an oppressed class. Like Marx, those of the Frankfurt School saw the world through an oppressor-oppressed struggle for power. But they knew they couldn't get the West to upend their entire way of life based on an economic class war alone. They needed something more palatable. Perhaps the Frankfurt School's most notable move was to merge the sexual deviancy championed by the likes of Sigmund Freud with Marx's political goals. They tried to slowly introduce alternative sexual behavior into the mainstream. One such effort was from Frankfurt School alum Wilhelm Reich, who coined the term the sexual revolution and wrote a book by the same title. Paul Kingor, whose book The Devil and Karl Marx we quoted from in the last episode, wrote of the Frankfurt School, quote, "This cabal's comprehensive push for untethered, unhinged sexual openness with no cultural boundaries or religious restrictions cracked the door for almost anything down the road. When God and tradition and ancient norms are said to no longer exist, anything and everything is permissible," end quote. Shenvey and Sawyer, in their book Critical Dilemma, wrote, quote, "Like Marx and later theorists, many of the members of the Frankfurt School saw the destruction of the nuclear family and the eradication of traditional sexual morality as crucial to human liberation," end quote. With the embrace of these ideas, particularly by the younger generation in the 1960s, sexual behavior was now politicized, and a new struggle for power between oppressor and oppressed was born. Once minority classes could be identified on the basis of sexual behavior, Marx's followers had more classes of victims. These classes could then be mobilized in an effort to throw off the oppression of societal norms. Thus, in the criticizing of social norms of traditional morality, especially as it related to sexual behavior, critical theory had been born. Critical race theory would develop a few decades later, pointing to the unequal outcomes of racial minorities and their oppression by a system that was set up by and favored white men. Intersectionality would then sort of rank the level of someone's oppression based on the number of groups they belong to. So what you have with critical theory is not just one set of beliefs. Rather, you have a handful of distinct worldviews that all fall under one umbrella. And while they individually are not the same, they have important things in common, namely the oppressor-oppressed social dynamic. And of course, each is built on the table of Marxism. Take away the table, and the whole thing falls. Whew. Okay, I know that's a lot. So just to recap, critical theory is not just one belief system. It encompasses several belief systems with very important things in common. Let me pause and say, I think it's important to note that simply calling critical theory Marxism or cultural Marxism is not a winning argument. I think most who hold to critical theory would reject those labels. But as we said earlier, Marxism is the table that critical theory is built on. Take away the table, and the whole thing falls. And the end goal of both really is the same: the reshaping of a capitalist society into a socialist and ultimately totalitarian state. Again, I think a lot of those who have a positive or neutral view of critical theory would likely push back at that. But totalitarianism, or complete government control of society, is the natural progression of these ideas and what their founders advocated for. At the risk of oversimplifying things, at their root, the belief systems of Marxism and of critical theory are essentially saying three things. One, it's not fair that some have more than others. Two, there should be little, if any, consequences for our own actions or inaction. And three, Western society and capitalism are irredeemable and must be done away with. These belief systems say that certain people are advantaged because of the class they belong to, whether that's their race, gender, religion, or something else. And because they belong to this class, they bear the guilt for the unequal outcomes of others outside their class. Whether they wish to be an oppressor is not a consideration. Whether they believe they are an oppressor is not a consideration. They simply are due to their membership in the privileged class. Therefore, they must do work to try and bridge the gap out of compulsion, not compassion, for being in the privileged class. Now that work, while rarely defined, is ultimately the say of those in the classes that are said to be oppressed. And spoiler, no matter how much work someone does, it is never enough. As you can see pretty quickly, these are worldviews that do not line up with Scripture. I think a lot of well-meaning people who thought they were doing a just thing are slowly realizing they've been deceived. You may look at this and say, how could people buy into ideas like this? But you need to remember, just like any worldview, these ideas follow the same storyline. It's the storyline that every movie and every book is built on: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That is the story of the human experience. It's stamped on our hearts. We can't get away from it. And no matter how we try and live, this is what we acknowledge, whether consciously or not. We all know the world is broken. We have a wondrous and beautiful creation. But something is wrong. We don't always treat each other rightly. There are wars, natural disasters, pain and suffering. We long for this not to be the case. We further instinctively know, again whether we acknowledge it or not, that we ourselves have done wrong. We all have a conscience. And no matter how much we tell ourselves we're a good person, we know we're not perfect. So we try and work to make up for it. We long for redemption. We long for the world to be as it ought to be. We long for Eden. Worldviews like critical theory acknowledge a problem, lay out the path to redemption, and paint a picture of restoration within the classless society, the utopia. Add to this the inclination of the human heart to covet what other people have, the desire to tell other people what to do, and the desire to blame someone or something else for our decisions and failures, and you have a recipe for a man-made religion. But these ideas ultimately fail because they do not acknowledge the reality of God and His instructions for us written in His Word. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but also that we are justified freely by His grace. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation, but praise God, He provided it for us Himself. But it came at an unbelievable cost. God's Son, Jesus Christ, became a man, lived a perfect life, and sacrificed himself by giving up his life as a ransom to pay the debt we owe and could never pay. If you repent of your sins, turn away, and submit your life to Christ, he will save you. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus said that in John 3:18. Christianity and Marxism have always been oil and water, competing worldviews that cannot both be true. Though there are some that would try and merge the ideas of Marxism and critical theory with Christianity, this brand of religion is commonly known as liberation theology. But recall what Marx and his original followers said about religion. Communism begins where atheism begins. And communism abolishes eternal truths. It abolishes all religion and all morality. If you try and keep a foot in both worlds, what you end up with is neither. And worse, you compromise the unchanging gospel of Christ. You see, Marxism always rejects a fixed human nature. To its adherents, man is not flawed and in need of redemption. He's perfectible, if only his material wants and needs are met. Marxism rails against established norms. For Marx, it was economic, with private property and the free market being the villain. If only we could overturn these, we would be free. Today, it's largely related to morality, but concentrated on sex. The traditional sexual norms and the nuclear family are the villain. If only we could overturn these and live how we desire, we would be free. It has the echoes of Eden all throughout. The limits God has set on our behavior is the problem. If only we could throw off those limits, we would be free. But just as it was in the Genesis account, the end is not what we expect. It's not freedom, but bondage. Critical theory, as its name would suggest, exists to criticize the established norms of society or of the nation, the nuclear family or a married mother and father, the Christian religion, sexual ethics, private property, the free market, etc. Because of society's embrace of these things, there are unequal outcomes, and that cannot be tolerated. In the minds of critical theory proponents, it is this system that has produced oppression for those it sees as victims, and this oppression will continue until the system is dismantled. This may seem confusing or extreme at first. It certainly was for me. Until I saw a display on the website of the Smithsonian Institute that began to open my eyes. It had a guide titled, Aspects and Assumptions of Whiteness and White Culture in the United States. It included things like rugged individualism, family structure or the nuclear family, emphasis on the scientific method, objective, rational thinking, work ethic, Christianity, planning for the future, being polite. Now, I don't have to tell you that none of these things has anything to do with someone's race. But these do have a lot to do with people of all races contributing to a civil society, especially in a capitalist economy. Critical theory seeks to overthrow capitalism by calling its tenets oppression. Not only is it unfair that some have less than others, it is because of a system that's rigged against them, a system that's irredeemable. It must be torn down and replaced. We may ask what actions or attitudes we need to correct in our own life, or what specific laws are unjust that we should work to change, or what policies an organization has that cause harm and should be changed. But critical theory most often deflects from the specific to the more general and the more ambiguous. It does not seek to have an answer. It simply says the whole game is not fair. Sound familiar to what we learned about Marx? And that's because Marx's ideas are infused into critical theory. They are the table upon which it is built. Take away the table, and the whole thing falls. As I said earlier, many won't agree with my assessment. They'll call it oversimplification or misrepresentation. But if you cut through a lot of the confusing language, if you study the history and development, and if you look at the outcomes the ideology desires, you'll see the same disturbing picture that Marx once painted. Recall his personal life, the way he treated his family, his disdain for religion. And I once again wonder how anyone could pay his ideas any serious mind. not to mention how they were used to mistreat so many people in the nearly two centuries since he lived. I recently finished a book about Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor who was imprisoned for 14 years and tortured routinely for his faith in Christ. His description of his captors, the Marxism and communism they embraced that drove them to horribly mistreat their fellow man, was horrifying. And yet, Marx's ideas still form the base on which the seemingly dominant views of our current moment stand. The problem is that many people really don't realize what's at the core of the ideas they're promoting. They honestly think they're doing something right. Likewise, a great many, even in the church, have gone along with these ideas because of their popularity and because they did not realize what was at the root. But here's a lesson we need to learn. You must start with how an idea lines up with Scripture. Does it align with the Bible's teaching? Or do you have to bend or ignore core doctrine to get it to fit? You cannot begin with the wisdom of the age that changes with the passing seasons and cultural tides. Fix your worldview on the solid rock of God's Word. Had more professing believers done this, they never would have welcomed these destructive ideas into the church. As I said earlier, and as always, I encourage you to check this subject out for yourself. Do your own research and come to your own conclusions. Stay anchored to the truth and let the Bible guide you on your way. Thanks for listening to On Track. For more, visit our website at keeponTrack.org.